When we think of Jesus' coming, there's so much to be thankful for. And every facet seems more glorious than the one before. The truth is that Jesus came to be the Messiah, but not just to be the King. He came to be a healer, but not just a healer. He came to be our provider, but not just a provider. And while we've looked at all of those aspects, they're glorious. And they're powerful, and they're intimate to who we are and how we live our lives. But maybe the most important aspect of all is that Jesus came to be our Savior, to be the Savior of our souls. And truthfully, friends, since we live in the here and now, we live on this earth, we live in this pilgrim way, so many times our attention gets diverted to the physical. It gets devoted and misdirected to what is immediately in front of us, instead of the more needful, spiritual, eternal things that we must wrestle with. I mean, it's good and it's valuable to pray for healing and sustenance and daily provision, because God has promised that He's going to care for those things in our lives. But how much better is it to pray for spiritual brokenness? For righteousness to be shown in our lives, that God will get glory for the actions that we're able to accomplish, not because of our own merit, but because of the Spirit that's working in us. How much better to pray for spiritual boldness, that we would be willing to step out of our comfort zone into what the Lord has set before us. But I know we get wrapped up in here, and we focus on what feels needful. But the truth is, the things that feel needful are so often actually not as necessary as those spiritual truths. And I'm not just pointing fingers at the American church. This is just a human problem. This is the problem that the Jews had as well. They struggled with the same exact thing. And we've seen this as we've looked through the Gospel of Luke as well. Because the Jews wanted their physical king. They wanted Jesus to be set up with that. They desired physical bread. They came after the miracles because Jesus was feeding them, providing their physical needs. And they craved spiritual healing. When they came back from the Decapolis and they landed back there in Capernaum, the people just swarmed him. That was in the story of Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood. The people came around them so much so that they were thronged. They were being strangled because everybody wanted the physical healing that Jesus had to offer. And these things are all good in of themselves, but when we need to pause and realize how many of these people were unaware of their spiritual doom. And that's exactly the problem today. There's so many times we focus on the here and now, not giving right heed to the eternal issues. And today's passage starts with what seems to be a really strange command from Jesus. Look, we start in verse 21, and listen to what he says. He straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man this thing. What thing? That he's the Christ. Peter had just made that spiritual claim, that truth on which the Lord would build his church. And Jesus' instruction to them is not to tell anyone what he just told them. He's the anointed one. He's the fulfillment of prophet and priest and king. He's the one who's ushering in the kingdom of God. He's the one that they have waited for millennia. And his command to them is, don't tell anyone. Not usually the message that we hear, but the reason is important. The reason is because the populace had set their eyes on the physical instead of the spiritual. The populace, the people, were not looking at the final destination. They had already made it explicitly clear that they wanted to set Jesus up as their physical king. We saw that after the feeding of the 5,000, when they come to him, it said in John chapter 6, Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. They were just going to take things into their own hands. They were going to say, well, Jesus isn't being forward enough in this, but we know he's the Messiah, so we're just going to pop him right up and set him on that throne. They were going to do it on their own, and Jesus steps back. He says, no, that's, he's going to rule as a king. That's coming. But there's a more needful act that Jesus needs to accomplish first. And that's why he came. He said to the disciples in John chapter 4, when he's caring with that woman at the well of Samaria, he tells them when they come back, he says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus had plans that needed to be accomplished. And what needed to be done, which is, as Pastor Gentry always says, the epitome of love. Love is finding and filling the need, the most urgent need. And Jesus came to care for our most urgent need. And while we so often want physical healings and physical responses to the consequences of this life, Jesus had something else that needed to be done first. That was always the plan. Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was the plan from the beginning. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 53. If you want to put a finger there, flip over there, we're going to be jumping between Luke chapter 9 and Isaiah 53 a couple times this morning, because it's so pertinent to exactly what Jesus tells his disciples in Luke chapter 9. This was always the plan. And in Isaiah chapter 53, we have the passage of the suffering servant. What was prophesied, what the Messiah would go through. And here we have the words written over 700 years before Jesus walked on the earth. We hear this powerful prophecy about the Messiah. I'm just going to read the plan from Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. And Jesus finished this work on the cross of Calvary. Jesus showed what sacrificial love was like by being the substitution that you and I and the world needed. He was sent up by the counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Peter also says in Acts chapter 3 that these are the things that God hath showed by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ should suffer. Peter says, he hath so fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled every aspect of these prophecies for us. So today, as we're walking through Luke chapter 9, and we look at his explanation of the passion that he's going to go through, we see every aspect of the suffering that he tells his disciples to get ready for. That he's going to suffer, he's going to face rejection, ultimately, he will also die, but praise the Lord, he will also be risen again. And he talks of this passion so that they would know exactly what is coming, but also that they would get ready. Because as happens to the Master, so will also happen to his disciples. And he doesn't just tell them this so that they understand he's going to go through this and then they're going to sit on their thrones in Jerusalem and reign over. No, he has to get them to understand that they also are going to go through suffering in this life. That if the world hated him as the Messiah, it will also hate those who walk after him. And they need to get ready for that. And they need to get their minds and their eyes off of the physical that's before them onto the spiritual truths that are culminated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today we will look both at the passion in verse 22 and our personal call in the following verses. So let's start and look at the passion of the Lord that he speaks of in that 22nd verse. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says, "The suffering, the rejection, the death, and the victory." First, the suffering. He says, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." How can we put into word the suffering that Jesus went through on the cross of Calvary? If I had to put one word to it, I would put the word complete. Because it's hard to imagine more suffering from an individual. And just a few of the facets would be the emotional suffering, the relational suffering, as well as the physical suffering. There's probably more that we could say to that, but that gets us started. The emotional suffering starts with the idea of the mockery that he faced. Jesus is the Son of God. But so many people during his ministry stood up and laughed and scoffed in his face. You know what mockery is? What scorn is? It's disbelief. Disbelief to the point of laughing in the face of the one who speaks to you. And here Jesus is as the answer to the problems of the world, and they laugh in his face. We saw this just a couple of studies ago in the raising of Jairus' daughter. When Jesus goes in and tells them, no, this isn't a death that ends in the grave, those professional mourners laughed at him in Luke chapter 8. They laughed him to scorn. And multiple times through Jesus' ministry, he went up against this. But it culminated on that night of his passion, on the cross. It grew by the trial by night when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, and there the leaders of Israel, they mocked him, they beat him, they rejected him. There was no belief in their hearts, which was true of the majority of the leadership in Israel at the time. But then when Jesus gets to the place of the skull, it seems as though the world is laughing at him. Every name that we see in Luke's gospel is speaking of the laughter and the scorn that they have directed at the Son of God. In Luke 23, we see in verses 35 through following, the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him. So here we have all of the people who are out there, as well as the leadership, scoffing at him, laughing at him, saying, hey, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ, the chosen of God, and the soldiers also mocked him, and they came to him and they offered him vinegar, and they say, if you be the king of the Jews, save yourselves. We have the populace, we have the leaders, we have Rome demonstrated, and even the criminals on the cross. One of the malefactors, which was hanged, railed on him, saying, if you be the Christ, save yourself also. This man, who barely had breath to live, on his deathbed, with his final breaths, chooses to waste them in laughing and mocking the Son of God. This is the emotional pain that Jesus, knowing that he is the answer to the problems that these people are facing, is rejected outright by them and laughed in his darkest and deepest of moments. The emotional pain is hard to imagine. But it's also connected to the relational pain, because Jesus also was betrayed that night. And so, of course, we think of his innermost disciples and those 12 that spent so many years with him, who he truly broke bread with every day, laid his head down next to them every day. And yet Judas was willing to sell him for a bag of money. The pain that must have been in that was tremendous. But of course, it was more than just Judas. Yes, Judas was the one who ultimately sold Jesus out. But they all left him. Everyone left him. Even his best right-hand man. Even Peter denied him, not once, three different times. And Jesus knew this was coming. Going into that night, he knew what was going to happen. And he knew Peter would fall away. He knew that every single one of his closest friends would abandon him that night. The shepherd would be struck, and the sheep were scattered. It was prophesied that it had to happen this way. And Jesus knew and he willingly walked into it for us. Emotional, relational, but of course physical as well. The physical context is nothing short of torture. Physical torture that he went through for us. And when we read through Isaiah 53, there's so many painful words that are listed there of what the Messiah would go through. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was beat. He was pummeled. That happened before the Sanhedrin. When they mocked him, they beat him. They smote him just to add to his humiliation and start the physical pain that he would experience that was just astronomical on this night. By his stripes, we're healed. The Romans had mastered how to whip and scourge those that were being tortured under them. That's why we hear that phrase, 40 stripes save one, 39 stripes legally was enough to not kill a man, but leave him all but dead. And the individual who received that many lashings was barely alive, hanging on by simply a thread. And this is the punishment that they would practice on those who they deemed fit to receive it. And Jesus received this beating by his stripes, by Rome, before he was even approaching the hill of Calvary. But by his stripes, we're healed. It was substitutionary. He went through this so you and I did not have to. We see the word chastised. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. And that's what Pilate said he was going to do. Literally, he said, I will therefore chastise him. I'll beat him. I'll bruise him as in all the ways that Rome knows how to do. And then I'll let him go. But the people said no. The people didn't want this. And ultimately, this is all leading to the point of Jesus' crucifixion, where they mock him, they beat him, they clothe him, they make fun of him and act as though he is a false king, clothing him with that robe and falsely bowing before him. But then they take the robe off of him and his own raiment back on him, and they lead him away to crucify him. When we talk about crucifixion, we understand that the Romans had this down to a science. It was an established routine for them. They knew exactly how they were going to bring this capital punishment upon those who they deemed necessary. The victim who would be crucified was first stripped down, and then he was lashed as Jesus received. That scourging was unbelievably painful. It wasn't just ropes, but many times the ropes had little pieces of metal or barbs at the end of them, sometimes hooks of metal, sometimes broken glass, different shards, so to make sure that it was doing the tremendous amount of maximum damage to the individual. And then the individual would most frequently be led through the streets naked, carrying the cross. Now, when we say he's carrying the cross, typically that would just be the cross beam, the center beam of it. The post was more often than not already there, but that center beam ranged anywhere from 100 to 300 pounds, which would be a tremendous burden for an healthy individual to be forced to carry publicly in this state through the crowds of people. But this individual who's going to be crucified is already hanging on by a thread. He's already received all the lashings of Rome. He's already been beat. He's already been humiliated. And now he's supposed to carry this 300-pound piece of wood and drag it through the streets. And this led to the Romans to the custom of realizing they were losing too many men before they actually got to crucifixion. Because so many men were dying en route that they started the practice of pulling a man from the crowd and having that man carry the cross for a season to get the individual to the crucifix where the ultimate suffering would begin. So once the individual got to the place that they were crucified, they would lay down with that heavy cross support that was on them, and that's when their hands would be laid out. And the heavy 5 to 7 inch spikes would be nailed either through their wrists or through some part of their forearm in order to be able to provide the most level of support for them. Then they'd be lifted up into position, and the same stakes would be driven through their ankles, somewhere by their foot, so that they were now pinned in place. And this is where we find the Lord Jesus Christ, someone that's already on the point of death, now nailed to this wooden cross, hanging on by a thread. But the Romans, of course, weren't done there. The ultimate pain takes place on the cross. And this is where they received their mirth. They took fun and joy at laughing at the individual who finds himself in this place. And the individual would start to lose consciousness, either because of the loss of blood that they've experienced, or the lack of oxygen, or just the pain that they've gone through. And that's why we see passages about them having vinegar mixed with gall placed before the individual. It was an ancient smelling salt. As the individual would begin to lose consciousness, they would place that in front of his nose so he would wake up. So the suffering would be forced to continue. And on top of all of this, the ultimate cause of death in crucifixion is suffocation. Because as much as everything that they've already gone through, yes, many times the individual would die because of blood loss or just because of the pain that's done to the body, but the position that they were in was such that it would crunch down on the lungs and on the diaphragm in such a way that they're unable to breathe. And in order to breathe, they had to further impale themselves on what was in their ankles and what was in their wrists to pull against those wounds, to take one gulping breath and then sink back in. And over again, every breath that they needed was against those spikes. And this is what Jesus went into willingly for us. He knew what was coming. And this is why in Gethsemane it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, because he knew the unbelievable anguish that was before him, and he knew it better than any man could have understood. And so many times as the individual was there on the cross, they would, and if the Romans had to extinguish them faster, they would either break the individual's legs or even just cut their feet off. Because in that situation, now all of a sudden they have no way to pull themselves up to take that last deep breath. But Jesus didn't need that. Not a bone was broken because he had been so injured and so wounded up until this point that his life extinguished at the end for you and for me. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. This is what Jesus did to show his love for you and for me. And this is what we celebrate this Christmas season. When we recognize that baby in a manger, he knew from the beginning where that manger path would lead. It would lead right up to Calvary. It would lead through that as well. But this is just the physical suffering. We're only in the first part of the verse. He would suffer many things. He goes on, and the rejection is spoken of there. He'd be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. What the populace didn't embrace about this messianic title, they didn't understand that he was the one who would die in this way. John starts his gospel off and says that Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. They didn't understand. They saw the physical gifts and actions that this one was doing, but they didn't understand that he had to be the suffering servant. But this was also prophesied. This also in Isaiah 53 started it off in verse 3. Said he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The leadership of Israel just completely rejected Jesus. They rejected any claims. They couldn't get behind the idea of this suffering servant because they knew not the scriptures. And so they rejected him in fulfillment of the scriptures. And in the end, he was slain. And all of this was done not just to experience pain, but it was done to relate to you and I and to reconcile for mankind. He had to pay for sins. That was the point. Don't miss that in Isaiah 53. That is the reason for all of this. It's not just suffering for the sake of suffering. It's not just to be beat down and bloodied in order to experience what that goes like. No, the whole purpose was for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus accomplished that for us. We read it in verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, That is what it was all about, was that the sinless Son of God, the ultimate Passover lamb, would lay down his life for the sins of the world. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto you, but to minister to, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is our redemption. He is the purchased price for us. From the beginning of time, sin could only be forgiven through blood. That's why it clarifies for us in the book of Leviticus. We're talking about the priestly system. It said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's why we see from the beginning, blood needed to be poured out for the covering of man's sins. Even in Eden, even when Adam and Eve first ate of the tree, and they understand their shame, and they try to cover their shame with fig leaves, it's not sufficient. They needed to be covered with what the Lord would offer them, his righteousness, which was the skins of animals, which needed the shedding of blood for the covering. And from that time forward, we see it with Cain and Abel. The blood sacrifice was accepted. The grain or the fruit, it was not accepted. The whole sacrificial system is about blood sacrifices, meant to be a covering. But Jesus came not just to cover. He came to remove our sins. He came to take our sins away as far as the east is from the west. The book of Hebrews reminds us it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It says, "Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And where remission of these is, there's no more an offering of sins. And friends, that is why we don't come together to sacrifice bulls and goats anymore. Because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the system. His blood was so much more powerful and efficacious than the blood of those bulls and goats ever could have been. He accomplished what nothing could have been done before him. And instead of just putting a little rug over our sin problem, it is gone. We have been washed and made clean with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did this, and he came to finish the work. And he finished it, he did. When he was on that cross and he had received the vinegar and the gall, he bows his head and he says, "It is finished." And he bows his head and he gives up the ghost. But it doesn't end there. And Jesus reminds the disciples of this as well. "Yes, I will be slain, but I will be raised again on the third day." In that greatest turn of history, the Father looks on the sacrifice of his Son, and he is satisfied. That too was prophesied again in Isaiah 53, in that final verse, speaking of the atonement of the Lord Jesus. It closes with this mystical phrase, and we say, well, how does that work? It says, "You will make a soul an offering for sin, and he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And you say, wait a minute, this individual is going to be made an offering. He's going to be given, his life is going to be poured out in every way, going through all of the sufferings that are imaginable to man. But at the same time, after that offering is made, we see this promise that he, the Lord, will prolong his, the Messiah's, days. The prophecy is even there in Isaiah 53 that he will be risen again. The Father will be satisfied with this offering. David also spoke of this in Psalm chapter 16. He said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And Jesus' body did not see corruption. David could not be speaking of himself because his body did enter the grave and his body did decompose, but the Lord Jesus' body did not. Praise the Lord. It was in the ground for only a few short days before the Lord raised him up. Because he raised, we will be raised also. We rejoice of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He is not here. He is risen as the tomb is rolled away. They say, "Come and see the place where the Lord had laid. He's not there anymore, friends. We serve a risen Savior. Unlike every other religion that has somebody that they bow down and worship to who is dead and in the ground, our Lord is risen even today. And that gives us bright hope for tomorrow as well. That swing, that victory from the worst possible event that the world had ever seen, the death of the Messiah, into the resurrection of the Lord, is what the author Tolkien says is the epitome of a good catastrophe. A catastrophe is the worst possible thing you could imagine in any given situation. But Tolkien says, no, this is a U for the Greek idea of good. A U catastrophe. A good catastrophe. The best catastrophe that the world has ever seen happened when the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross. It was the worst sin. It was the worst action the world had ever seen. The death of God on that cross. But 3 days later, he rose again. And he is living even today. The best catastrophe the world has ever seen. This is the passion of the Lord Jesus. This is what the disciples needed to get ready for. This was coming in only a few short days, maybe weeks before them, that all of these events would transpire and they needed to get their hearts ready. But even more, because it's not just going to be Jesus. There's suffering that's coming for them as well. And Jesus needs them to understand. And that's why he turns his attention to them as well. And in the final few verses, it's really a personal call for all of us. This is all application for all of us here to understand how our response should be to the tremendous passion that the Lord went through for us. Jesus demonstrated love for us. But we understand that as it goes with the king, so it will also go with his servants. If Jesus is our king, we are going to be receiving the same thing that he received also. He said in John chapter 15, if the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. He said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So Jesus gives us these four instructions in the closing four verses of how we should respond in our life to be poured out for him. Disowning ourselves and our identities for the Lord Jesus. Destroying the concept of self-salvation in our own lives. Dispelling these earthly temporal perspectives that want to pull us down. And desiring Christ above all. First in verse 23, disowning ourselves for Christ. Jesus said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Friends, if you have called on the Lord Jesus, you are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Friends, he owns you if you have called on him for salvation. He purchased your life on this earth and your life spiritually when you cried out to him and you received eternal life. Hey, it's a pretty good trade in that category. We get eternal life. We get all the blessings of following the Lord. And whatever this temporal life throws at us, we understand it is but for a moment. It is light and it is fleeting. I know it doesn't feel like that, but that's because we cannot understand eternity. But if we could grasp eternity and what it will be like to be in his presence where there's fullness of joy, everything on this earth passes away. It is fleeting in comparison. We need to disown ourselves for Christ because in truth, he already owns us. These are the promises that we know so well. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. We say we have this own volition. We have our own will. We have our own desires. We have our own actions. And And we're kind of going about our own way, but we understand that Christ is living in those who have called on him. He is indwelling in us. He is, yes, the hope of glory, the hope of that blessed eternal life to come, but he's also equipping us for the work of the ministry today. He owns us today, and he's working in us today. Paul says to the Romans, a very well-known verse, chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, the mercies of God, the passions of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he purchased us out of the slave market of sin by grace through faith. He brought us into the family. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've received all of these blessings, and because of these blessings, it is right for us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's appropriate to respond this way. And a living sacrifice means every day we lay down our desires that the life of Jesus would be made manifest in us. How do we do that? We get in the Word. We help the Word to teach us how we should walk in the will of God that's before us, to walk in the paths of righteousness that are before us. We understand whatever our own personal hopes and dreams were for our earthly life are now set aside for what God has in store for us in this life. And we need to find time to be with him and in the Word of God that we can understand what he is calling us to do with the short few years that we have left to serve him on this earth. It's a living sacrifice that we're called to be. We're called to repent in that sense and turn away from the desires of our own flesh, of where we want it to go. And it starts with an intellectual understanding, but it becomes more of who we are, and it hits our emotions, and it hits our volition, and it eventually changes our actions. That we're turning from ourselves, we're turning from the world, and we're turning to the Word. And we're turning back to the Lord. The life of the believer is just a constant turning from our flesh unto righteousness. That's what sanctification is. That's what the act of growing in grace is constantly turning from what we want to do to what the Lord wants us to do. And that happens when we disown ourselves for Christ. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's so hard to do. But by the grace of the Heavenly Father and by the Spirit that indwells us, we're able to do it because it is God that works in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He gives us the desire to do it, and he gives us the ability to do it as well. We start by disowning ourselves for Christ. Second thing is we need to understand that we must destroy the context of self-salvation that is so prevalent in any religion. What do I mean by self-salvation? It means you're going to earn your way there. Every religion, anybody you talk to on the street is going to say, hey, I'm going to get to heaven. Yeah, I'm going to get there because I'm doing better than so-and-so across the street. I'm going to earn my way because I'm not Hitler. I did something that's better than a bad guy, so therefore I am getting there on my own 2 feet. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to get there. Friends, that has no place in the life of a Christian. That has no place in the Word of God. That's so foreign to the teaching of the Scriptures. Now, Jesus says, whoever will save his life will lose it. If you're going to try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and earn your way there, you're done. You're doomed. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Isaiah 51:17, the sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. We need to understand our inability to save ourselves. Time and again, we come back to this truth. We're started by grace through faith. We will approach the end of it by grace through faith as well. And it all lives in the contrite heart of the believer, the one who looks at the Lord's passion, at what he went through, and is broken by what Jesus did for you personally. And as you feel that brokenness, and as you feel just pulled down by the weight of what God has done for you, the Spirit will empower you to take the steps of obedience of what it looks like next. And it comes out of destroying self-salvation, secondly. And thirdly, dispelling temporal, earthly perspective. We have to get our mind off of this pilgrim way and get our mind onto the heavenly places. Focus on the things that are to come. Verse 25, what is a man advantaged if he gain the world and lose himself or be cast away? It's a question that we really do well to consider, that truly Western civilization does well to consider. If we assume that by striving and our own natural wisdom and persistence and our own natural sacrifice for the corporate world, that eventually we achieve everything that our heart seeks after on this earth. Earthly health, wealth, happiness, we own everything. If you could own everything, all money, all of the stock market, you got everything there. Owning all of the companies, every car that's been manufactured, every house that exists on planet Earth, any mode of transportation you want to mention, every city, state, nation, every island, every hill, every plain, every nation is under your control. If you get there, everything, then you die. And then you die, and you're standing before the Creator. The question is asked, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? All that you have is temporal. It's fleeting. It's passing away. Everything that has been sought after for the entirety of your existence and maybe even accomplished tremendous things in being the one to obtain all of those things, well, now all of that is going to be left to the next person. And it's going to be eaten by moth and rust. And at the end of all things, it's going to be burnt up in a flame. Like that. What can man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. Nothing. Your soul is eternal. C.S. Lewis says, in The Weight of Glory, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is the nations, the cultures, even the arts and the civilizations that are mortal. Their life to ours is as the life of a gnat. It is immortals that we joke with, immortals that we work with, that we marry, snub, or even exploit. They're either immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. C.S. Lewis is trying to draw our attention to the fact that every one of us has eternity written in our heart, written in our soul. And whatever we accomplish physically on this earth will be taken away for us, from us. But only that which we do for the Lord will remain. Where are we storing up our treasures? We must dispel the lie of this world that this world is all that there is. We have to get rid of that. Get it out of our vocabulary. And ultimately, we have to love and desire Christ above everything. Jesus concludes with this in verse 26. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. This verse is all emphasizing the context of shame. Shame is a strong societal construct. It's so strong, it's so instinctive because we want to feel accepted by those around us. We want those that we run into and have contact with to see us well and to view us in a good light. But what we need to get our minds around is that when we see in truth, the only thing that matters for those around us is that they be found in Christ. That they be found in the Lord. But we know how the world responds to Jesus. The world hates Jesus, mocks Jesus, laughs at Jesus, killed Jesus. So we know that when we present Jesus, that same animosity that they feel towards him will now be directed towards us. And with that comes the cultural, societal feeling of shame. But at the end of the day, we need to wrestle with, would you rather feel shame amongst men or shame by the Son of Man? when he comes in glory. And he's coming to claim his own. And he says in this passage, if you are ashamed of me and my words, meaning on this earth, meaning when we share Jesus with the world, if we are ashamed of doing that here, he says, of you, of him, shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in glory. Friends, Jesus is that Son of Man, and he is coming back. And he is coming to claim his own. Jesus will bring those and will raise those. And we know that moment is coming so soon. Some will be raised up to glory. Those that are not raised up to glory will ultimately experience shame. What Jesus says here is also mirrored in the prophecies from Daniel chapter 12. Speaking of the resurrection to come, it says that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Where do you want your shame to come from? From the world? Or from Jesus? Friends, we're talking today about Jesus as love, because he gave us everything. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his dearest and best, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. He gave everything for us. In him, we have everything. We have so much more than we could ever ask or think. We have all of the riches of heaven at our disposal because of what Jesus did for us. The call to action are these points here: to disown ourselves, to destroy self-salvation, to dispel temporal perspectives, and to desire Christ above all else. It's a straightforward call, but friends, I just exhort you today to cling to these actions, that this Christmas season, as every season, we would be found faithful in presenting Jesus as the light of love that he is, that the world would see him and desire him above all of these earthly pleasures that are so fleeting, that they would glorify the Father by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you again for the love that has been demonstrated to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This love is a staggering love. It's a love that man feels like he can't stand underneath. When we truly pause to understand the King of Glory, who left that glory to take on the form of a servant, even the brokenness of man and the anonymity that Jesus put on, being born that night in Bethlehem and being laid in a manger stall, but living a life from that point forward that would continue to show meekness and a laying aside of the glories that were truly his. And he did it with the atonement in view. Jesus, we thank you that you didn't see fit to stay aloft. You didn't see it fit to just stay apart from your creation, but you knew what needed to take place in our souls. So you came to be that ultimate sacrifice for us and for the sins of the world. You have given everything. And now we are called to pick up our own cross and to chase after you in living sacrifice to you. And we understand that largely that might vary from person to person in our own desires that need to be let aside. We all struggle in our own way with our own identity of who we feel like our flesh wants us to be, contrary to what your word tells us we need to be. But Lord, I just ask that you would help us to be the Bereans that we need to be, to give ourselves to the scriptures, to understand the path of righteousness that is before each and every one of us who have called on you for salvation. that you have called us into this new life, and you have set apart good works for us to walk in, that you would be glorified through them. Because, Lord, we understand that we are but the chief of sinners. There's no merit in our flesh of any righteousness that we ourselves possess, but no, when we look back on that righteousness of our past life, we understand it's but the filthiest of rags. It's but the heap of the dirt of this earth. It's worth being thrown out and being burned, if that. It's only fit for the rubbish heap. We have nothing in and of ourselves, Lord, and that's the glory of the gospel message that we are called to share with the world. That when we were so far from you, you still died for us. And that it doesn't matter what sins we have committed in our past life, that if we come to you, you are willing to remove those sins from us and not just cover them, not just put some type of basket over them so we can't see them anymore and know that they're still there. No, they are gone. They are gone because we have been washed, we have been purified by the blood of the Lamb of God. And so, Jesus, we thank you again for the tremendous sacrifice that you laid out for us. And we just ask, in whatever way is before us, you would lay a conviction on our hearts and a guiding of the Spirit, that we would understand how best to lay down our lives for you, in order that the world would see you for the glorious Savior that you are. And as we go forth, Lord, may there be joy on our lips and a song in our heart for what you have done in our lives. May we be ready and always quick to share the reason for the hope that's in us. And Lord, if there is any who have not called on you for salvation in this place, may they see that you are waiting with open arms to embrace them into eternal life. They have seen their brokenness and they're coming to you for salvation. Do what only you can do in this place and in our lives, Lord Jesus, we ask as always, in your name. Amen.